You know, one of the more popular types of books or articles in our day are the kinds of books that give you little diagnostic checklists to help you discern whether or not you're in a certain category. How to know if you're in good health. How to know if you're financially secure. How to know if you're a good parent. There was actually a book out some years ago. Maybe you read it. Maybe not. How to know if you're a redneck. It's a book out by that. Little diagnostic indicators that if your porch collapses and it kills more than three dogs, the author says, it might just be that you're a redneck. Or if you stare at a can of frozen orange juice because it says concentrate on it, he says. So you're slow to get that. It might just be. Don't know. Well, we like those kinds of books and we buy them. They're helpful. We check off those little lists. And this morning, sort of along that same line of thinking, I'm wondering how you would respond if somebody were to ask you a question sometime this week. How do you really know if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ? How do you know? I'm wondering how you'd respond to that particular question. What would you say? It's interesting to me that it seems these days very often people will ask the question, how do I know if I'm a Christian? Which just really means, how do I know that I'm going to go to heaven after I die? And what they're often looking for are sort of minimal entrance requirements for getting into heaven. And people will sometimes think that that's what the gospel really is. Minimal entrance requirements for getting into heaven. But you need to know this morning that that was not the gospel Jesus preached at all. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is now at hand. Repent and believe the good news. And of course, the good news is that it's now possible for ordinary people like you and like me to live in the power and the presence of God. And this will, of course, include the promise of forgiveness by His grace, and will include the promise of being in heaven with God forever. But this morning you need to know something, that it includes something more. It includes life right here, right now. And so anybody who wants this kind of life in this world and the world to come, Jesus offers a single invitation. He offers it again and again and again. He says, follow me. Be my disciple. That's His offer. So how do you know whether or not you really are a disciple of Jesus? Some years ago, a Christian leader gave me a definition that has always been very helpful for me. He said, a disciple is a person whose ultimate goal is to live as Jesus would live if He was in your place. A disciple is someone who's in the midst of the fallenness and chaos of this world, believes, not perfectly, but believes that in Jesus Christ, God has revealed what life can be. And that Jesus really did come to live out that life in our presence. He taught about that life. And He showed us what it was like. A disciple is a person whose ultimate goal is to live as Jesus would live if He was in your place. I start there this morning because throughout these summer months, we've been learning together in our book of James what the life of a disciple really looks like. It's a very practical book of the Bible. It is, if you will, a guidebook for Christian discipleship. And in the passage that we have before us this morning, James takes us right to the heart of what Christian discipleship is. And we're going to see in the moments that we have together this morning that it has a lot to do with the way you treat other people, especially people who are really different from you. Our text is James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Before we turn to our text, I'm going to ask that we pause and pray and ask God to bless to our hearts the ministry of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we come to You open and ready to hear what You'd have to say to us. You know how every day our minds are filled with distortions and lies that draw us away from You. So we ask now in these moments that you would clear away anything that would keep us from hearing your voice. Please, Lord, speak your words of truth to us. For your servants are listening. Amen. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of God. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. You know, growing up as a kid in St. Louis, watching Cardinal baseball at Busch Stadium, it was just something that we did. It seemed harmless enough. I'd go to the ballpark with my friends, and we would purchase the cheap seats way up in the rafters of the ballpark. Then usually around the fourth inning, we'd get our little binoculars out and we'd scan down in the box seat section and see if some of those seats were empty. And if they were, we'd go on this little pilgrimage out of the nosebleed section into these premier seats that were down there by the field. And those of you who have done this type of thing, and please understand I'm not in any way encouraging it, those of you who have done this type of thing, you know what it's like to act as though you really fit in someplace, but deep down you know that you don't. Well, that was us. And I'm here to tell you, we did a very good job at fitting in. We didn't stand out. We conformed beautifully. In fact, so much so that we thought we had sort of beat the system. Until one day. Remember it well. Cardinals were playing the Cubs. It was the middle of a nice summer season. We were lost in the glory of the moment, enjoying our seats right there by the field. And I get a tap on my shoulder. I turned around and I'm looking face to face at a guy who has a real attitude. He has a real scowl on his face. And it's then that my worst fear had become a reality. He uttered those five words that I dreaded hearing, words that brought depression and sadness and shame. Boys, you're in my seats, he said. Ouch. And I remember the feeling of walking back up those steps, looking at all those other box seat patrons as they looked at me. They didn't say a word, but I knew that what they were thinking. You don't belong here. You don't belong here. And it was then that I was once again sort of reminded of how things work in this world. You see, there are cheap seat people. And they're supposed to stay in the cheap seats. And then there are box seat people, and they get to sit with other box seat people. And when everybody stays in their seat, everybody's happy. Isn't that right? That's the way things are supposed to work in this world. But then Jesus came. And he sort of turned everything upside down. He said, the greatest among you will be your servant. And the first will be last, the last will be first. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the earth, Jesus said. You see, Jesus came to declare that God was up to something new. He came to declare that those different groups of people who for years had been divided, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, rich and poor, even men and women, that walls that had built up between these people had now come crashing down. It was a new day. It was a new day. And so it's always been in the heart of Jesus that there would be a place where folk would experience love and honor and dignity, no matter who they were. Because they were all made in the image of God. But you need to know something this morning, that the dream of Jesus has not quite been realized yet. It wasn't way back then. Still hasn't been realized today. And so now it's James, the brother of Jesus, who picks up the torch and begins to challenge and call the church to be a place where people can move beyond the shallowness of favoritism and partiality that so often characterize our human relationships in the world. And James begins this chapter with a statement that is direct and stingingly clear. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. He's talking about prejudice. He's talking about partiality. In the Greek, it literally means to receive somebody's face. To receive somebody at face value on the basis of a superficial assessment of them. And Jesus says, believers, listen, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't accept people on the basis of that kind of superficial judgment of them. And friends, we understand this morning why James gives us this challenge, this warning. It's because it's something we're all very good at. In fact, we do it so often, we're not even aware of it. And yet all of us this morning are guilty in that we've fallen into the trap of attaching weight and significance and importance and value to people on the basis of their appearance. We do it all the time. There's an article in a very popular magazine some months ago about women. The article about what they implied was the most envied group of women in our day. And I'll take some of the mystery away. It wasn't mothers with a house full of young toddlers. Actually, it was supermodels, they say. Today's pretty women, this magazine said, represent a new breed, mannequins with sex appeal. This article asks the question, what makes them successful, famous, and worth $25,000 a day? The answer, they define how a woman is supposed to look. That's what the article says. Any fresh-faced 16-year-old who hopes to blossom into a supermodel must meet certain minimum requirements. At least 5'9", bone thin, full lips, high cheekbones, large eyes, long legs, straight nose, and large breasts, says the article. And then there's a statement. Who they are is how they look. You see, friends, we live in a world that is addicted to appearance. A world that says who you are is how you look. And you just need to hear this loud and clearly this morning. Not to God, it's not. Not to God. See, James is calling us to be a people who would be distinctive, who would move beyond the superficiality of the world, that we would respond to people who were made in the image of God with dignity and character, and look at what's below the surface, not what is on the surface. But we must admit that we struggle with this. In fact, I'd like to suggest maybe three common areas where this sin of giving preferential treatment tends to surface from time to time. The first one I've already mentioned. We judge by appearance. We give preferential treatment most often on the basis of someone's outward appearance. Karen Lee Thorpe is a Christian writer. Recently wrote a book called Why Beauty Matters. And she cites the effect that attractiveness has in this world. She cites a study that shows that it begins way early with babies. Adults smile, coo, kiss, and hold babies that are rated prettier more than they do for babies considered plain. She says at an early age, children learn that attractiveness is the key to love and acceptance in this world. And it extends to other areas. Business, for example, 1998, National Bureau of Economic Research found that men and women considered to be good-looking earned at least 5% more than those labeled average-looking. Another Christian author, Judith Karshman, cites one study in which 11%, think about this now, 11% of Americans say they would abort a baby if they knew it tended toward obesity. They would take its life if they thought that it would grow up not conforming to the image that the world says is attractive. And friends, we just need to think about this with the mind and heart of Jesus Christ. And I just want to ask you straight out today, when you meet somebody, what criteria do you use to assess them? What do you look to determine whether or not they really are a person of significance? Because we live in a world that says who you are is how you look. We judge by appearance. Second, we judge by ancestry. We judge people according to their race, their nationality, their ethnic background. Heard a story about a young African-American man who tried to go to church one morning. And the church he was trying to attend was a church that was filled with people who are deeply prejudiced and bigots. And they wouldn't let him in. So he went and talked to the pastor, and the pastor says, well, you just need to pray about it. And 3 weeks later, the pastor runs into this guy on the street. And the pastor asks him, did you pray about it? Yes, I did, he said. What did God say? And the man says, well, God said that I shouldn't worry about it. Because he's been trying to get into that church for 20 years and they wouldn't let him in either. And here once again, friend, I talked to a man between the services this morning. He said, you know, for me, I've been raised in the South, been here a long time. Some of that stuff runs real deep. And we need to think very soberly about this, about the way prejudice, about the way favoritism has found its way into our hearts and our minds. To be courageous enough to say, God, is there surgery that needs to be done in my life because of the way I think or the way I treat people whose skin is a different color than mine? And if that means moving beyond my comfort zone and my place of convenience, God, give me the grace and the power to do that. So we judge by ancestry, we judge by appearance. We also judge by affluence. It's a very common distinction. We judge people by their wealth, whether they're rich or poor. And of all the areas that James could pick out to highlight for us, this is the one he lands on. He talks about economic discrimination. He gives us a principle, and now he's going to go on to give us a bit of a case study, a little hypothetical situation. One author calls this the case of the snobby usher. He says, let me just give you a little hypothetical situation. Suppose two guys show up to church one morning at the same time. You know they're visitors because neither of them know where to sit. The first guy walks in dripping with wealth, wonderfully tailored clothes, expensive jewelry, and so they knew that he was not one of them. In part because in the first century, most Christians were very poor, often slaves, because they had lost so much of their wealth and possession due to persecution for their faith. So when this man walks in, heads turn. And then along with that, literally in the Greek it says, he is gold-fingered. In the New Testament times, one could rent gold rings to prove your worth and your stature. And they would even take jewels and sew them into their clothing just to sort of make a point. So that's our first guy. Here's our second guy. Sharp contrast. Another man steps into the church that day and it's clear he's very different. He's a cheap seat guy. This guy. He's dirty. He smells. He looks like a bum right off the street. So here's the question. You're the usher. You have a decision to make. What are you going to do with these two guys? Where will you seat them? Well, as James goes on to play out the situation, he says the usher takes the rich guy right to the front row and seats him. Gives him a good seat. Are you comfortable? Could I get you a pillow for your back? Would you like a cool drink? Really does it big. And then he says to the poor man, you stand over there in the corner. Or you can sit right here on the floor. Or literally, in the original language, you can sit under my footstool. It's sort of the ultimate put down. No care, no respect, no honor. James has given us the principle. He's gone on now to give us a hypothetical case study. And now in verse 4, he levels the real charge. Here's the charge. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? He says, friends, you have badly misunderstood the heart of God in this. Have you not already become judges and determined the ultimate value of another human being on the basis of how they look? I want to read to you a brief quote from an author named Brennan Manning. And this has had a profound impact in my life. It'll take me a minute to read it, but I'd like you to listen. He says, one lonely night in the Colorado Rockies, I heard this message from God as I prayed. Brennan, you bring your full presence and attention to certain members of the community, but offer a diminished presence to others. Those who have stature, wealth, and charisma, those you find interesting or charming or pretty or famous, command your undivided attention. But people you consider plain or dowdy, those of lesser rank, performing menial tasks, the unsung and uncelebrated are not treated with the same regard. This is not a minor matter to me, Brennan. I want you to listen to these words. The way you are with others every day, regardless of their status, is the true test of faith. He goes on. Later in the evening, he says, as I dozed off, contrasting images dance on the screen of my mind. Carlton Hayes, a magnificently chiseled athlete in his early 20s, 6'3", 185 pounds, bounces on a trampoline, flashing the irresistible Brightway smile. The onlookers cheer at his grace and ability. Praise God, the athlete shouts. Meanwhile, Mo, one of his attendants, approaches with a glass of Gatorade. In his early 50s, Mo is 5'4", paunchy, wears a rumpled suit, shirt open at the collar, tie askew. The little attendant is unshaven. His bowels and his jowls are bulging, and he's flabby. And with one glass eye, he causes the spectator's eyes to dart away from him. Pathetic little twerp, one man says. Just an obsequious, starstruck hanger-on, adds another. Mo is neither. His heart is buried with Christ in the Father's love. He moves unselfconsciously through the crowd and extends the Gatorade gracefully to his hero. He is as comfortable as a hand in the glove with his servant role. That's how Jesus first revealed himself to Mo and transformed his life. That night, Carlton Hayes will deliver the main address at a banquet for 5,000 people at the Ritz-Carlton Hotel. Celebrities from the world of politics, sports, and show business are scattered throughout the room. His address abounds with references to the power of Christ and unabashed gratitude to God. Hearts are touched. Men and women weep uncontrollably and then give him a standing ovation. But behind the glossy delivery, Carlton's vacant stare reveals that his words do not inhabit his soul. Intimacy with God has faded into the distance. The whispering of the Spirit has been drowned out by the deafening applause. Back at the Red Roof Inn, Mo eats his frozen TV dinner alone. He was not invited to the banquet at the Ritz-Carlton because, quite honestly, he just wouldn't fit in. Surely it wouldn't be fitting for a pot-bellied, glass-eyed, twerpy attendant to pull up a chair with the likes of Ronald Reagan, Charlton Heston, and Arnold Schwarzenegger. Mo sits down at the table in his room and closes his eyes. The love of the crucified Christ surges within him, and his eyes fill with tears. "Thank you, Jesus," he whispers as he peels the plastic off the top of his microwave lasagna. He flips open to his Bible and reads from Psalm 23. And then Manning closes. He says, "The next morning I woke early in the cabin at 4 a.m. I thumbed through Scripture and my eyes fell on the passage from 2 Corinthians 5. From now on, we do not judge anyone by the standards of this world. And I knew those words were for me." Friends, there is a battle, and we fight it every day. It's a battle of attributing value and significance to people based upon their performance, based upon their appearance. And you need to know this morning that is contrary to the heart of God. And so James goes on to list a number of problems that flow with this whole issue of favoritism. There are three, actually. Here's the first one. First, favoritism is blatantly unchristian. It's unchristian. If you want to be like Jesus, you can't play favorites. James says, as believers in the Lord, don't show favoritism. In other words, genuine faith and favoritism are incompatible with one another. In fact, this word for favoritism is used only four times in the whole Bible. Every other time, it's used referring to God. Romans 2:11, "For God does not show favoritism." Early in the book of Deuteronomy, we find these words, Deuteronomy 10, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality." This is the character of God, who does not look at the outward appearance, but at the heart. And who says, if you really want to follow me, if you really want to be my disciple, you must treat people with grace and love and honor, no matter what their life status is. And friend, Jesus showed us what that looked like. In fact, if you looked through the pages of the Gospels, it's almost as if Jesus actively seeks out people whom everybody else rejects. An outcast tax collector named Zacchaeus. An outcast woman in Samaria. Lepers. Irreligious people. Undignified people. Flock to Jesus. And in Him find tremendous grace. You could say it this way. When it came to people like that, Jesus was high touch. And to practice partiality is to deny the very character and nature of God. And of course, it's always been His dream that if there was one place in the world where people wouldn't have to worry about partiality and discrimination and these issues of favoritism, it would be right here in His body, His church. It would be right here. There ought to be one place, no matter who you are or what your background is or what you struggle with or what you have or don't have, that you can come and be accepted and loved and treated like family. It should be right here. Favoritism is unchristian in that it denies the very character and nature of God. Secondly, favoritism is unreasonable. Verses 5-7, he says, it's illogical. It doesn't make sense. He says, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom? He's not saying that only poor people are blessed and rich people are condemned. He's not saying that only poor people will get into heaven. And aren't we glad? Because, friend, I don't know about you, but if you travel around in the world, and I've heard this recently from a number of our teams coming back from short-term mission trips, same thing. I had no idea how people in the rest of the world lived. I had no idea how blessed I really was. I had no idea the privilege that I enjoy every day compared to our brothers and sisters around the world, Sudan, Ethiopia, every single one of us here in this room is incredibly rich. Incredibly rich. James is speaking about the way we confuse values. And on top of that, he says, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Of course, here in the first century, it was the noble, Roman nobility that was throwing the Christians to the lions. It was those who had places of position and power and influence that were exploiting Christians and judging them and insulting them and slandering the name of Christ. And so James says, why are you worried about impressing them? It's illogical. It's unreasonable. But last, he gives his primary reason, verse 8, favoritism is unloving. That's why you shouldn't do it. He says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you do right. He says, that's the royal law, because if you keep that one, you get all the rest. But if you miss out on that one, Jesus says, you miss out on what really matters, because the number one characteristic that defines those who follow me is their ability to love one another. You miss that, you miss everything. And we like to squirm away from that. We like to back away from the pressure of that. But James doesn't let us. He applies just a little more pressure. Verse 9. If you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Have you ever gone to an antique store and maybe seen a little sign there, maybe near some china, some expensive plates? You break it, you buy it. Believe me, with four little children, I'm very aware of those kinds of shops. Usually the children stay in the car. Here's the deal. If you break a piece, it doesn't matter if it's broken in one piece or 100. If it's broken, it's broken, and you're going to buy it. And this is the point that James is making here. The misconception that we categorize sin, and we put in one list those major sins, those dark, evil sins that we would all try to ignore and keep away from. But then we have what we call the minor sins, the throwaway sins, the sins that really don't matter. And James says, you have mistakenly put favoritism in the wrong category. And if you show favoritism, you are breaking the law of God. You are breaking His heart. And so it's a big deal. It's a big deal. It's a big deal because it's unchristian. It denies the character of God. It's unreasonable in that it places value and worth on people based upon their appearance. It's unloving. In plain words, it's sinful because it contradicts the clear command of Scripture. And I don't know about you, but as I pour over this passage and ask God, what are the implications for my life? I know there needs to be some. There needs to be some change. And maybe you're asking the question, Rocky, I hear you. This favoritism issue, thank you for reminding me. It's a problem. It's a problem in my life. I do battle with it every day. What do I do? Where do I start? And just in the few minutes we have left, I want to give you three very practical application points. Here's the first one. Accept everybody. Accept everybody. I think sometimes we have a hard time with this issue of accepting people because we confuse acceptance and approval. You don't have to approve of everything another person does, but you can accept them as an individual who is made in God's image. Romans 15:7, Paul says, accept one another just as Christ accepted you. What were you like when Christ accepted you? Did you have everything together? Were there any areas of your life that needed some work? This is your model. That's the first step. Accept as Christ has accepted you. Remember that the church is a hospital for goofed up sinners. And I'm sure glad. Because I'm one of them. That's the first step. Second one, appreciate everyone. Appreciate everyone. This goes a little further than acceptance. Find a quality in that person and see it and name it. Tell them. And for some people in your life, this will take some real creativity on your part. And it will take some work. But learn to study people. Learn to celebrate their uniquenesses. They belong to Jesus Christ. They're a vital part of His body, His work, His ministry, His church. They should be important to you. And friends, for some of you, this particular one of appreciating other people, it's hard for you. Primarily because there's a lot of unchecked pride in your heart. And if the script of your heart were to be known, basically it goes something like this. If people in the world were more like me, things sure would work out better. And if that's the script of your heart, I have no problem in saying to you, you are so wrong. And I'm sure the person sitting next to you would be happy to remind you, you are so wrong. I've often said this to my wife, Tracy. If I married a person that was just like me, our family life would be a wreck. I'm so grateful for her uniqueness that balances me out. This is what the body of Christ is. Learn to celebrate those uniquenesses. Here's the last one. Accept everybody. Appreciate everybody. Affirm everybody. Affirm everybody. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Encourage one another and build each other up. Friends, when people stumble, don't criticize. Learn to sympathize with them. Be aware of a judgmental, critical spirit that rears up in your heart from time to time. I think of some moments from this past week. I had a brief encounter with somebody on staff. I think of a voicemail I listened to yesterday, both of which were just such thoughtful words of encouragement that filled me up. And I've often said the problem with most of us is that we leak. We need constant filling, constant reminders that we matter and that people care about us. Friend, you have the power to do that for another person. You have words of life that you might be withholding. That's what God is saying in James. He's saying that a church that accepts and appreciates and affirms people is a church that God blesses. And a church like that can never be kept down. Nothing will ever keep that church, that kind of a church, from advancing. And you need to know this morning that that will not happen by accident. It will take a work of the Holy Spirit. It will take a single-minded devotion to grow in our followership of Jesus Christ. But it can be done. And I long for what was said of the church long, long ago to be true of us. See how they love one another. See how they love one another. Brothers and sisters in Christ, don't show partiality for Christ's sake. Let's pray together. Holy Lord, you who accept and to treasure and affirm every one of us every moment of the day. You who know our sin and see its filth and yet have not abandoned us. God, help us to follow in these steps of Jesus. Give us hearts that are pure and eyes that see beyond what's on the surface of people to see their value and worth as you do. And again, we can only do this with your help. So Holy Spirit, give us power to do what we can never do on our own. Give us hearts that are like the heart of Jesus. This is our prayer in Jesus' name.